is talking about. But the question was, how did we get there? We discovered that Paul and Silas went on a missionary journey to Thessalonica. And when they went there, Paul, being a Jew, contextually went into the synagogue, and for 3 days he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue about the scriptures, about the Old Testament. And he spoke with them and he said, this Jesus who you're talking about, he was the Messiah. He was the crucified one. He is the one that we as Jews have been longing for and waiting for. And he explained and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so from that, a church was set up. A church of Christians, those that were said to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But you can imagine after a while the Jews weren't happy. And after a while the Greeks outside the Jewish synagogue, they weren't happy. And what happened was at Thessalonica in Acts 17, it said that they were stirring up trouble. In fact, he said that Paul and Silas and his missionary team were men who were turning the world upside down. And we've discovered that since Genesis 3, the world has been turned upside down by sin. And so the good news of Jesus Christ is that he is trying to turn our hearts upside down with his good news. And he's trying to turn the world back to where it should be as followers of the true and living God. We find out that the church of Thessalonica were a fledgling church. They were a new church. They were a youthful church. They didn't know how to do things. And some of you this morning might be new Christians, and some of you might be new to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you can identify with the church of Thessalonica. They realized that this world that they were living in was an idol-infested one. That means that they worshipped everything else apart from the true and living God. They realized that they lived in quite a secular culture as well, one in which you could choose to be whatever you wanted to be and no one would really bother you about it. They also lived in a multi-faith society. They had all their gods on Mount Olympus, which was about 50 miles away from where Thessalonica was. And so literally you could stand at a point in Thessalonica, see Mount Olympus, and talk about all the Greek gods and goddesses. You could also go to the Jewish synagogue and say, well, that's where the Jews go to worship. So it was multi-faith, but it was also secular. It was also idol-infested. But as I've been studying this week, doesn't that sound a little bit like our culture that we live in the 21st century? The idols of money, sex, power, and pleasure. The multi-faith society that has been all over our papers and living with people from an Islamic background. What are we to think about things such as marriage and abortion in this, what is secular, almost idolatrous culture? And so as I've been doing a little bit of reading this week, you, like me, might be asking this question. And this is the big question I want to ask, and hopefully to answer with God's word. How to be a spiritual family in a secular society? How to be a spiritual family in a secular society? Two members of the clergy have spoken publicly about what they think about our Christian beliefs in this secular and often multi-faith society. On the 18th of May, in an article on the BBC website, a document read, same-sex marriage backed by Church of Ireland Bishop. The Bishop of Cork, Dr. Paul Colton, said he hoped the church would one day recognise same-sex marriages in Ireland. He went on to say the events in society are moving very rapidly and the church is not at all up to pace with the debate. And he said, I certainly support same-sex marriage. So you can understand members within the Church of Ireland going, here's one of our bishops who's very open to the idea of same-sex marriage and wondering, is that then how we are to live in this society? I found then another article tackling a similar sort of debate. An article in the Guardian newspaper written by Andrew Sparrow, the political correspondent, reflecting on the words of ex-Archbishop of the Church of England, Rowan Williams, in an article entitled, Britain is now post-Christian. Rowan's added, if I say that this is a post-Christian nation, that doesn't mean necessarily non-Christian. It means the cultural memory is still quite strongly Christian, and in some ways the cultural presence is still quite Christian-orientated. But it is post-Christian in the sense that the habitual practice for most of the population is not taken for granted. A Christian nation can sound like a nation of committed believers, and we are not that. Equally, we're not a nation of dedicated secularists. I think we're a lot less secular than the most optimistic members of the British Humanist Association. And then Professor Jim, the president of the British Humanist Association, also contributed to it and said that he felt that we were living in a totally secular society. You've heard about one pastor, Pastor James McConnell, who has spoken out this week about his views on Islam. Was he right to do that? Was the way that he did it right? And so when we hear about people talking about same-sex marriage, when we hear the ex-archbishop talking about this being a post-Christian nation, when we hear one pastor speaking out in a certain way with certain types of views, you might be asking this question, as I've asked this week, how are we then to live in such a secular society? This was the question, I believe, that the church at Thessalonica were asking. And Paul was their source of truth. Because when they went to the synagogue, they would have got the Jewish perspective, which believed that the Messiah hadn't come. If they didn't go to the synagogue as young Christians, they would have gone over to the Greeks and they would have said, oh, you see over Mount Olympus, 50 miles in the way, you've got to believe in the gods and goddesses of our days. They're going to give you the truth. They could have gone into the town center square at Thessalonica where the Via Ignatia ran right through and would have heard all different types of teachers and philosophies and different types of faith. And they, as young Christians, were going, who am I to listen to? You might be asking that too. The first thing we need to do is this. Firstly, preach Jesus. Preaching Jesus' radical message in spite of suffering. Look what the text says in verse 1 of chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. I love the words, you know. It's the word know means to know experientially. It's not just as if you could see us in a distance and we would never communicate with you, we would never talk with you. He said, when Paul and Silas and I were in Thessalonica, you knew us, you could see us, you could have dinner with us, you could talk to us about your personal struggles. You knew us intimately. We weren't up on some Mount Olympus, some invisible god or goddess. We weren't someone that stayed in a Jewish synagogue and never came out again. You knew us. You were able to get to know us. He calls them brothers. He was saying to them, we are literally part of the same family. We've been birthed from the same womb. We have the same Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we give all of our praise. So Paul was not appealing to some random group of people at Thessalonica. He was appealing to family. He says, even though that you are young Christians in the faith, you're my brothers and sisters, you're family, and you need to preach Jesus. He said to them at the end of verse 1, our visit wasn't a failure. It wasn't fruitless. It wasn't hollow. It wasn't empty. Because they at Thessalonica could see in themselves as people that used to follow the gods and goddesses, or people that used to go into the synagogue and follow a religion that didn't understand what it meant to live by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. They could understand this transformation that was happening in their heart. And Paul was saying, in the midst of this secular and idolatrous society, Thessalonian believers, you know the difference that Christ has made in you. You know the message that we preached to you has actually changed your heart and your lives. You know it experientially. And so as you've received Jesus, so transmit Jesus. And that's what I believe the Holy Spirit would have us do in our culture. As we've received Jesus, so we must transmit Jesus. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, we say, what do you do with Jesus of Nazareth? When the Muslims come to our door, we say, what do you do with Jesus of Nazareth? When Paul was speaking with the many different types of philosophers on Mars Hill, he didn't go in really heavy-handed and said, you're wrong about this, 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 and this. And he says, you know that person, that unknown God who you're talking about? Let me tell you who the true God is. He was able to contextually, and even in some ways intellectually, explain Jesus. And I believe that's what we need to do in our culture. But it will come with suffering. Jesus knew what it was like to preach himself in a secular and idolatrous culture. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a lawbreaker, even a child of the devil. And Paul then experienced this as well in verse 2. We might remember the phrase that Jesus said in Luke, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his own cross, and follow me." So Jesus said, just as I suffered, if you're going to preach my name in your culture, you will experience suffering. You say, well, how did it go in Philippi for Paul and Silas? Look at verse 2. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. As you know, as you have experiential knowledge, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." I'll just read to you what happened in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. This is what happened at Philippi. "After they had been severely flogged, being Paul and Silas, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and into stocks." We've discovered on this journey with Paul and Silas on their missionary journeys that Paul would say that he knew that only in every city, hardship, persecution, suffering, imprisonment, and even death itself awaited him. But he says, "I don't count my life of worth anything to me if only I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me." You see, when Paul lived in his secular society, when he lived in his idol-infested society, and he lived in his multi-faced society, he said, the goal of my life wasn't for me to be worshipped, wasn't for my kingdom to come, but it was for his kingdom to come. He preached Christ. He preached the message of Jesus as Lord and Savior. It led to being severely flogged. This would have been totally insulting to him. When you were flogged in the public square in Philippi, you would have been stripped naked in the street. The whip that would have whipped you would have had a mixture of metal and glass. They would have received over 39 lashes to their backs. So when they left Philippi, you can just imagine what their backs were like a plowed field. And if they were going in their own strength and in their own thinking, you thought, you know what, we're going to give up this ministry of preaching Jesus in a secular and idolatrous society. Let's just go and retire out to the country, live in a monastery, and let's not tell anyone about Jesus. No, but you see, Paul and Silas were so filled with the Holy Spirit, they were so filled with God, that they said, we don't count our life as of any value if only it would be of value to Christ. Richardson said in his book, true ministry withstands the blast of criticism and persecution. Out of the crucible of Philippi came the pure gold of Thessalonica. The gospel team was clearly not in ministry for selfish purposes. The devil tried to cut Paul's ministry off, but Paul did not stop communicating the good news about Jesus. His trials only became a platform for his further ministry. You say, well, that was okay for Paul in his secular society. You know, maybe it was different for the early believers. It wasn't. Paul knew, had to write to the churches at Philippi, at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Colossae. Say, well, okay, that's for Paul. What about Peter? Peter had to write to a host of churches that were facing persecution for preaching Jesus in their society. And he wrote to them to encourage them in 1 Peter 1 verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You see, in Asia Minor at this time when Peter wrote this letter, Christians were literally being burned at the stake. The crazy Emperor Nero in the burning of Rome chose to blame the Christians. It was their fault. And so everyone jumped on the bandwagon. And so they were hunting out Christians who by this stage were worshipping in tombs under the ground. They were going and taking these Christians, setting them in the center of Rome to light up Rome. And he was saying to them, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you may have to suffer in this world, even though you may have to give up your own life in this world, Jesus is all. That's how we've got to live in a secular society. Even though you may have to give up your life for him, you have an unfading crown of righteousness that is being kept for you on this last day that won't just last for 70 or 80 years, but it will last for all eternity. An unfading crown awaited these believers. But you know what? It's not easy to preach Jesus. If you're like me, when I sit in certain shops or in certain coffee shops or getting something and someone asks me, what do you do? I've got a choice. I'm going to tell them I'm a pastor. Because if I do that, it could be awkward and, you know, I'm going to get into this conversation and it could be really strange and I'll just avoid it today. But I can avoid it today, avoid it tomorrow, avoid it for the next year, avoid it for the next 20 years. Before I know it, I've told no one about Jesus. And Paul felt that struggle too. He felt the same struggle that you feel this morning about telling others about Jesus in our secular society. And so he had to write to the church at Ephesus to pray for them that he would have strength to tell others about Jesus. He said in Ephesians 6 verse 19, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I might fearlessly make known the mystery of the good news about Jesus. So clearly he was fearful. Clearly there were times where he didn't want to tell people about Jesus. He lived in that secular society, that idolatrous society, that multi-faith society, where stepping out would mean persecution. He said, pray for me that I might fearlessly share the gospel about Jesus. Why? He says, for which, verse 20, I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly, as I should. Jesus, when he preached himself, it not only led to suffering, but it led to his death. People were not happy with his exclusive claims. People were not happy that he would declare that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed God. And so in his secular culture, it led to his death. Martin Luther said, reflecting in the suffering that he went through, said this, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? If Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? So how are we to live as a spiritual family in a secular society? Firstly, preach Jesus in spite of suffering. Secondly, please God, not the crowd. Please God, not the crowd. Look at verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Clearly, then, there were teachers at Thessalonica. We've heard over this series that Thessalonica was one of the major cities in this part of the world at this particular time in history. And so there were many different types of teachers who would have stationed themselves in the center of Thessalonica with all the traffic coming through, and they would have tried to present their philosophies, often for money, sex, and power. But he says firstly, look what it says in verse 3, it wasn't based on error. It was God's unadulterated words. It was God's message that we were preaching. It wasn't our own human one. Secondly, it wasn't an impure message. The word that Paul uses is ex akatharsis. It means to refer to sexual misconduct. In the medical world, it is referred to an infected, oozing wound. And the general term often used of decaying matter, like the contents of a grave. But in Paul's day, many of the mystery religions and Greek cults practiced and even elevated sexual perversion. Those religions were very popular because in most of them, the primary religion's experience centered on the cult adherents having sex with a ritual temple prostitute or cult leader. Sexual intercourse had such a central role in these pagan religions because the member believed that one had sex with a male leader or a female prostitute, those supposedly closest to the gods were the individuals connected with the deities. Therefore, through these acts, they supposedly achieved some sort of mystical, metaphysical union with the gods on Mount Olympus. Thus, wicked, unscrupulous philosophers would seek converts for the purpose of their own ends. Paul was saying, you knew me. That wasn't me. You experienced me living with you guys for a couple of months. That wasn't my ministry. It wasn't out of error. It wasn't out of impurity. And then thirdly, in verse 3, it wasn't out of trickery. This word trickery was used to describe when the Greeks were besieging Troy and could not gain entry. They sent the Trojans the present of a great wooden horse as if it was a token of goodwill. The Trojans opened their gates, took it in, but the horse was filled with the Greeks who in the night broke out and dealt death and devastation to Troy. Paul was saying, it wasn't like we were trying to trick you with something that seemed good on the outside, but then when you sort of peeled it back or you opened it, you found out that inside it was going to really hurt you. He said, that wasn't our message either. But there were many that were teaching all different types of messages. And what are the sorts of messages that we come up against in our world? We come against atheism. People who believe that God or gods are man-made constructs. Buddhists, a way of living based on the teachings of the Gautama. Hinduism, a group of faith rooted in the religious ideas of India. Islam, revealed in its final form by the Prophet Muhammad. Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Paganism, contemporary religions usually based on reverence for nature. Shinto, Japanese folk tradition and ritual with no founder or single sacred scripture. Sikhism, the religion founded in India in the 15th century. Spiritualism, spiritualists believe in communication with the spirits of people who have died. Unitarianism, an open-minded and individualistic approach to religion. Zoroastrianism, one of the oldest monotheistic faiths. This is a sort of melting pot that we live in the 21st century. And Paul was saying, my message isn't based on someone's ideas or philosophies. The message that I preach is the message given to me by God. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was the most Jewish Jew that you could ever meet. He was the most zealous Jew you could ever meet. He was, in a sense, the perfect Jew. And he was on his way preaching many of the philosophies of humans and mankind. And then suddenly, a light from heaven flashed all around him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he was blinded and he was taken to the local town. And then a young convert called Ananias, God spoke to him and said, Ananias, go and speak to Saul. Ananias probably went, are you sure, God? This is the guy that kills Christians. And the trembling Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus because God spoke to Ananias in a vision and said, Ananias, this man Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to take my gospel, my good news. Saul said, my message was given to me by God. It's his message. It's not mine. It's not trickery. It's not impurity. And it's not filled with error. And what is our message? How can we please God and not the crowd? Jesus tells us what we should say in his own words. Jesus spoke to the crowds in John 14. He said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father through me. And so I would encourage you, if you're getting into debates with your Islamic friends, or debates with your Buddhist friends, or debates with your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, let's perhaps not go on the rampage about what they or may not believe, but let's get down to what they believe about Jesus. Let's always get the conversation back to Jesus of Nazareth, who we call the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do with him? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Because if we want to please God and not the crowd, that's where we'll go to. But it's not easy to please God. It's easier in our human world to please the crowd. Paul felt that tension. And that's why he said in verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, verse 5, we never used flattery nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. You know, the Bible tells us in the Proverbs that the fear of man brings a snare. And you have friends who follow many different types of religion. Some of them follow really the religion of secularism and idolatry, and then many of the other faith systems that have been built up. And when you speak to them, it's so much easier to say, well, we're all on this same pathway to God, and we all sort of believe the same things, and we'll all sort of get there in the end. And do you know what? There may not be a hell. That's pleasing the crowd. It's so much easier to do that. Our natural human proclivity is to be liked and to like others. But when it comes to the matters of life and death, Jesus has told us, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what it means to please God, to preach the message that Jesus has given to us, even though it'll be difficult, even though it will be hard, even though it will lead to isolation. It was difficult for Peter. You remember him? When Jesus was being tried in the temple courts, and he said he would never let Jesus down, he would never deny him. And there he was with a little girl, and she asked him, do you know Jesus? I don't know the man. Oh, no, no, but are you not one of Jesus' followers? No, I'm not. I'm not one of the man. And he even cursed and went away. Why? Because he was pleasing the crowd and not God. When Pilate was standing there with Jesus, and his wife was given a dream from God that Jesus was innocent and he was not guilty, and Pilate knew there was something about this man. He was innocent of the charges. The Bible tells us that wanting to what? Please the crowd. He let Jesus die and release Barabbas. Why? Because in his culture and in our culture, it's easier to appease the crowd. But yet the gospel tells us we want to please God and not man. Thirdly, they had parental love for one another. They preached Jesus. They wanted to please God. And they had a parental love for one another. Paul then appeals to them a little bit more about his own ministry to them. He said, take my ministry as a model for your secular society. He says, but we were gentle among you, verse 7, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. Many of the philosophers in the center of Thessalonica fed on the listeners, and the listeners did not feed from them. They taught error. They taught out of impure motives for sexual satisfaction. They taught trickery in order to get money out of people. And Paul was saying, we didn't come to feed on you. We came so that you could feed on us. He used the picture of a baby nursing from her mother and receiving the milk from her mother, where the baby is receiving all of the care and all of the attention. And Paul was saying, because we knew the culture that you lived in, the multi-faith, the secularism, the idolatry, we knew that we had to look after you. We had to care for you. And so the same message comes to us. That in this community, we need to love and care for one another. Just like a mother cares for her young, we need to love one another, to be sacrificial for one another, to outdo one another in doing good for one another. There are 71 one another's in the New Testament because in this world, we need one another. John Maxwell, in one of his books, said this: people in your workplace and in your family who don't know Christ don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People who don't know Christ in your family and in your friendship groups and in your workplace, they don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care. It's so much easier for you to go in tomorrow morning and give people in your workplace the fundamentals of Christianity. But what about becoming their friend? It's so much easier to go in and just shove a track about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in opposition to just having the tact to go and be a friend or to care for them. The Bible tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul was saying, in your secular society, as a spiritual family, you don't just preach Jesus, you don't just please God, but you need to have a parental love for one another. And then fourthly and finally, normally means very little, they had a purity of work ethic and lifestyle. They had a purity of work ethic and lifestyle. He says, verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, blameless we were among you. You see the stark contrast to trickery, impurity, and deception to you knew how holy we were, how righteous we were, how blameless we were. Wouldn't it be amazing if people in your family and in your workplace and in your social club could say that of you? They have a holy lifestyle. They have a righteous lifestyle. They have a blameless lifestyle. Who is this God? Who is this Jesus who they follow? They used to say in the early churches, as they would write about the Christians, some of the secular historians, one in particular said to the emperor at the time, he actually said to him, he said, you should see how they love one another. You should see how they love one another. It's amazing that even if some of them have a need, they take what's theirs and they give it to the other person to fulfill the need. See how they love one another, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. Verse 11, for you know, here it comes again. Here's the sixth time that he said, you know, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging you, comforting you, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. Paul was saying, if you want to be a spiritual family in a secular society, you need to have a purity of work ethic and a purity of lifestyle. People are watching you. And he was saying to the church of Thessalonica, you watched us. You knew that we were holy, righteous, and blameless. You know that we worked night and day, so not to be a burden to any of you. He said, this then is how you should live. But as I close, I think one of the problems for me, perhaps you can identify with this as well, is that I think this world is all that there is. Sometimes I totally forget that there was an eternity past, that this world that we live in is like a vapor that is here today and is gone tomorrow, but yet there's an eternity that will go on forever and ever and will never end, where if we know Jesus Christ, we will be with him forever. And sometimes I forget about that and it stops my evangelism. I wonder, can you identify with that? That I forget that I'm actually a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That I've actually been adopted into the spiritual family of God. That I have an inheritance in heaven that is undefiled and unspoiled and kept for me. And that if I endure to the end, that there's this crown of righteousness that is stored up for everyone who holds fast to the good news of Jesus Christ. There is an ancient story about a man who determined to do away with a royal infant named Cyrus. He summoned an officer of his court and told him to kill the baby prince. The officer in turn delivered the youngster to a herdsman with instructions that he should take him up to the high mountains where the baby would die from exposure. The herdsman and his wife, however, took the child, raised him as their own. Growing up in the home of those humble peasants, he naturally thought they were his real parents. He was ignorant of his royal birth and his kingly lineage because he thought he was a peasant. He lived like one. I wonder, is that your view and my view on this spiritual family that we're part of? And we forget that this world is just a vapor, where we have this great commission to go into all the world and preach the good news about Jesus Christ and making disciples till the very end of the age. Because why? We are now part of the family of God. But the Bible actually tells us that we will be and are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would get a picture of this spiritual family so that it might fuel us to bring others into it. Let's pray together.